James Pearson and his wife have lived in their house in North Carolina for 5 years. This year, they decided to put up a Christmas decoration. It was different for most people. For their Christmas decoration, they put up a 6-foot cross. The HMO, the Homeowners Association, sent them a letter saying the cross is not a Christmas decoration, but it's for Easter and Passover. Now, how they got the cross connected with Passover, I'm not sure, but that's what the Homeowners Association said. So they needed to remove the cross or pay a $100 fine. The family said the cross is a symbol of hope, and they're not taking it down despite whatever the Homeowners Association says. When they questioned the violation, the homeowners reported saying they needed scripture to prove that the cross is a symbol of Christmas. As a matter of fact, one board member wrote the family, and this is what the letter said, quote, "I did share your response with the board, and several members of the board are devout Christians and are eminently familiar with the cross being the foundation for which Christianity is based. The cross represents the death of Christ, who died for our sins that we might have eternal life. The Christmas season is associated with the birth of the Savior, such as a nativity scene would appropriately represent. The board believes that the Bible is very clear on the distinction between the two major events in Christ's life on the earth. The cross is appropriate for a display during the Easter season, but not for a decoration during the Christmas season. Unless biblical references can be provided, noting the cross is a symbol for the Christmas season, to the board's reconsideration, the cross is not considered to be a Christmas decoration," end of quote. That story, it seems to me, raises two questions. Number one, is the cross an appropriate symbol for Christmas? And if your answer to that is yes, then where would you find that in the scripture? Does the scripture teach that the cross is an appropriate symbol for Christmas? Well, you're probably not going to be surprised if I give you my answer. But before I do that, I went around and did a little survey and said, what do you think is a symbol of Christmas? Got some interesting answers. I think most would say, how about the wise men? Or some might suggest the scene with the shepherds. How about Santa Claus? I asked one person, said, a Christmas tree. I wasn't exactly expecting that one. Well, is the cross a symbol of Christmas? And I'm gonna say yes. The second question is, well, where do you get that in the scripture? Glad you ask. That's what we need to talk about. I'm going to have you turn to several different passages of scripture, and the first is Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. In this passage, it's before Christ is born, actually, and the angel appears to Joseph. And this is what we're told, that Joseph was told by the angel that Mary would, I'm looking at verse 21, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So even before he was born, we are told that he came to save his people from their sins. Now, the only questionable thing about that is, who is his people? And most would say that at this point, he's referring to the Jews. Later, there are other passages that tell us he came the seeking to save all who are lost. It's in the Gospel of Luke. But my point is that his coming was to save people from their sins. Now, with that in mind, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, another very familiar part of the Christmas story. In this case, there are shepherds in the field, and angels appear to them. Now, this is after Christ is born. In chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, actually, there are three things being said about him at this point. One is that he is a Savior. Two is that he is Christ. The word means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, kings were anointed, for example. But that came to be used of the Messiah. So when this text says that there is born to you a Savior, Christ, it's saying Messiah. But what's really interesting is it says the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, they had a name for God. Scholars weren't exactly sure how to pronounce it. They used to call it Jehovah, and then they decided it was Yahweh. But the Jews thought it was so sacred, they would not pronounce it. So they just, when they got to that word, said Lord. They substituted the Hebrew word Adonai. So that the word Lord became used of God. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they used Lord for God. Now, in the English translation, if you want to know when that's happening, if you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the personal name of God in the Hebrew text. When you see capital L, little O, little R, little D, that's the word Adonai. It's not the personal name of God. So for them to say that this is a Savior who is the Messiah, who is the Lord, they are saying this is God in the flesh. That's what they are being told. So, even after he's born, the shepherds are told that this is one who is come to be a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord himself. One more passage. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, this is written by the Apostle Paul, of course, and it's many years after the Lord lived, died, arose, and ascended. So what would Paul say about his coming? Well, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. These pages won't cooperate. Now, let me... All right. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world." Stop. What's that? That's Christmas, right? So could I say this is a Christmas verse? Yeah, I think so. "Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, my point is rather simple. These three passages indicate that Jesus came to be a Savior to save people, sinners, from their sins. So I think Christmas is about the birth of a Savior. He came to save people from their sins. Now, that's simple enough. I think most of us would agree with that. Now, the question is, what exactly does that mean? That may be more involved than most people think. Let me illustrate. As a matter of fact, there's a very famous story. In the 19th century, there was a British scholar named Westcott. He's a very famous Greek scholar. He wrote a Greek commentary on the Gospel of John and one on Hebrews. He was very involved in producing a Greek text. Very recognized scholar. Well, there's a very famous story about him. Matter of fact, I've used it before. And in preparing for this message, I was digging around the internet, and I found a London pastor who told that story. Only I found this one very interesting, so let me just quote him. This is what he said. Quote, "I have a picture sitting in my windowsill in my study of Bishop Westcott. It was given to me by his great-grandson in 1992. Now, what caught my attention is he has a great-grandson who gave a pastor his picture? Interesting. There's more to the story. The 19th century English scholar, Bishop Westcott, was the professor of divinity at Cambridge University. On one occasion, he was approached by a zealous undergraduate who asked him, "Are you saved?" Now he's asking this scholar, this professor who is a scholar in Greek, "Are you saved?" And here is what he said. He said, "What do you mean by saved? It depends on what you're talking about." He said, "I know I have been saved. I believe that I am being saved, and I hope by the grace of God that I shall be saved." Huh? Does that sound a little confusing? How could you say, "I have been saved, I'm being saved"? Well, now, if you have been saved, how could you say you're being saved? And if you're being saved, how can you say, "I shall be saved"? That sounds, on the surface, just a little bit confusing. But that scholar was exactly right. The scripture teaches that there's a sense in which we have been saved, there's a sense in which we're being saved, and there's a sense in which we will be saved. Now, you've heard that before because you've heard me say it, but I want you to see it in the scripture. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a passage you're familiar with. I talk about this every once in a while, but I don't think I've ever had you turn to the passages that say it. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, what I want you to notice is the way it's stated. It says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." May I get a little grammatical for a minute? Did you study English when you were in school? Did you study grammar? Okay, what tense is that? That's past tense, right? It's past tense, okay? You have been saved. Now, in what sense have we been saved? Well, now we're going to have to get a little theological. There are other verses that put it in the past tense, several as a matter of fact. What theologians would do is they would say that we are saved from the penalty of sin. That when we trust Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Underscore that and keep it in mind. That is past tense. All right? What about present tense? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says we're saved, but it gives it in the present tense. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is a very important little verse in this discussion. We are being saved, and notice he says, by the cross, which is giving us the power to be saved. I'm going to revisit this in a minute, but I just want you to note that it's, first of all, in the present tense, I am being saved. Now, how do you explain that? Well, he says, I'm being saved by the message of the gospel, which is the power of God. Now, what theologians do with this is they say that we are being saved from the power of sin. So here's the problem. The Bible teaches we're all sinners. That's a given. And the penalty of sin is death. Okay? Well, when I trust Christ, I get saved from the penalty of sin. But does that mean I'm no longer a sinner? And all of you who've done that say, oh, no. To put that another way, do you sin after you trust Christ? Or is grass green? Is the sky blue? Of course. So what we need now is some ability over sin as we live our lives. So the way theologians talk about that is that the Lord gives us the power, saves us from the power of sin. And that's in the present. That's going on. There's one more. And that is, we're saved from the presence of sin. Now flip forward a few pages to Romans chapter 13. It's not very far from 1 Corinthians 1, but look at 1 Corinthians 13 and look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 11 says, and do this, knowing the time is now, it is high time to wake of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What? What do you mean it's near? I thought I already had it. Well, I do. I thought I'm already getting it. Well, I am. But according to that verse, I don't got it yet. It's in the future. But it's nearer than when I first believed. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 9 for a second. Hebrews chapter 9. I told you we were going to bounce around a few passages of Scripture today. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 28. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, that's the cross, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for, there it is, salvation. So he's going to come back, and when he does, it's for salvation. Or, as Paul says in Romans 13, my salvation is nearer than when I first believed. So, theologians say, when he comes back and we go to be with him, then what's going to happen is we are going to be delivered from the presence of sin. We're not going to be in this world anymore. We're going to be with the Lord, with a new body. Boy, am I looking forward to that. And we're not going to be in the presence of sin. All right? You got it? How are we doing? Here's what I've done so far. I'm simply saying that Christmas is about the birth of a Savior. And what he came to do is save us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Got it? So when you think of Christmas, part of what Christmas is about is there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, that he came to save his people from their sins, that he came into the world to save sinners. But that sin, question is a little more complicated than just saying he forgave me, and that's the way most people think of being saved. Now, in the Bible, I am saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. Now, I have a third point, and that is this. In order for him to save us from the penalty of sin, he had to die. In order for him to save us from the power of sin, he had to die. And in order for him to save us from the presence of sin, he had to die. As a matter of fact, look again at Hebrews 9:28. So Christ suffered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So the death of Christ and his coming to deliver us from the presence of sin are linked together in Hebrews 9:28. So I am saved from the penalty of sin by the death of Christ. I'm saved from the power of sin by the death of Christ. We need to explore that one. And I'm saved from the presence of sin, again, because Christ died to begin with. Now, what I want to do with the time remaining is explore those three things. I think one of these we know, we're all very familiar with. One of these is rather simple. We're saved from the presence of sin. The second one is the one that I think needs a little exploration. But before I do that, I want to start with we're saved from the penalty of sin. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians, and this time I want you to go to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, well, let me start earlier. Let's look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, by which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And on he goes about people seeing him. And I want you to focus on verse 3. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas. Did you see that? I mean, that. Did you see the that? All right, read it again. Look at it very carefully. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas. Interesting. He mentions four things, but only by two of them does he say, according to the Scripture. That's interesting. That has led some to conclude that the gospel really consists of two basic things. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he arose according to the Scripture, that is the Old Testament. Well, then why did he mention burial and being seen? And the answer is the burial is proof that he died, and the appearances are proof that he arose. My point is that the gospel, according to this passage, and it's the only passage in the New Testament that really defines the gospel of the grace of God. There are other things that are called good news. But this is the gospel of the grace of God, and it's that Jesus died for our sin and arose from the dead. What is critical is he died for our sins. I was listening to a broadcast coming over here today, and they were talking about some fellow who lays wreaths on the tomb of soldiers who died. He's been doing it for 29 years. And this year he laid out, he has a Christmas wreath business, and that got him started. And I think he distributed, if I remember the broadcast right, over a million this year. And his goal is to do 2 million, which would cover every grave. There are soldiers who died for us. They died for our freedom. So somebody can die for you. The American soldiers did, so that we could live in a free country, right? But Jesus died for our sins. That's different. And the proof that he died, anybody could stand up and say, I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to die for your sins, and die. But he died for our sins and arose from the dead. Now, the Bible says that if we understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins and arose from the dead, and we trust him, we can be forgiven of our sins. Wow. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. I haven't done it in a long time, but I thought, how do I illustrate that? And then I thought, you know what? I'm an illustration of this. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My father was an immigrant from Greece, and he was a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. So I was christened in the Greek Orthodox Church. My mother and father were divorced when I was 6, and I basically grew up a pagan. Until I got to high school and I started dating. I grew up in Pensacola, Florida, as you know, and I started dating, and all these girls I dated were Baptist. And so I went to one Baptist, and they were having a revival meeting, and I was sitting on the back row, like all teenagers, doodling in the bulletin, and this evangelist gave an invitation, and this girl I was dating wanted me to go forward. And I did. I mean, there's nothing. She was, you know, there's no power like water power. And she was crying, and I went forward. So I got down to the front, and they said, are you coming by letter or profession of faith? What? Well, what's a profession of faith? I never heard of that. A letter. Now, my mother would write a letter for me. So they figured out I didn't know what I was doing. They had me fill out this card. I got baptized. And I got baptized twice. In the Greek Orthodox, they dip you 3 times. So I've been dipped 4 times. All right? And so they dip me, and I'm a Baptist. Well, that girlfriend didn't last long, and I got another one. And she went to a Baptist church. And that's a long story, but they had an evangelist coming, only he did something where he met with the teenagers every night during the week to talk about, back in those days, love, courtship, and marriage. We wouldn't call it that today, but that's what he called it. Now, that's a subject that interests me, so I went. And I got done, and I was by myself that night, and I was headed toward my car. I'm a senior in high school, about to graduate. It's in April, and this pastor stops me. And he said, let me ask you a question. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Oh, I got this covered. I've been dipped 4 times in water, baby. I got this covered. Well, I hope so. I'm a member of 2 churches, the Greek Orthodox and Baptist, and this is a Baptist church. That ought to help, you know. He was not impressed. So he takes me to his office. I did not know this until years later, but he pulls out a Catholic Bible thinking I would be impressed. And he tells me this. Jesus died for my sin. I'd never heard that before. I'm sure I've heard it, but I never understood that before. You mean Jesus died for me? Jesus died for my sins? That night, April the 8th, I trusted Jesus Christ. The first time I understood, he died for me to pay for my sin. That's what the gospel is all about. There's a penalty for that. It's death, and Jesus paid it. And I trusted him. And I'm telling you, that changed my life. As a matter of fact, my mother, who was basically a pagan at that point, that night I walked in the door and she took one look at me and said, "What happened to you?" And from that moment till this, he died for me, paid for my sin. All right. That is Christ died for the penalty, to cover the penalty of sin. But what I want to talk about is what is not often talked about, that the death of Christ covers me for the power of sin. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is talking about what we would commonly call the Christian life. In Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, Paul talks about the fact that we are sinners and that the penalty is death, and that Christ paid the penalty. And then he spends a lot of time in chapter 4 talking about that what we must do is trust Christ. It's by justification is by faith. Then he has a sort of a transition in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he says this. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now what's going on is this. We get saved by grace. We get saved by faith. We get saved by grace, right? Wow, I got saved. Then, well, I mean, you know, the objection people have to that, I've heard it all my life since I got saved, is, well, if you just, all you have to do is trust Christ to go to heaven, then you could just live any way you want, right? I mean, and if God's gracious to forgive you, then why don't you just keep sinning? He could extend more grace. Now, that's what's behind this question. He spells it out in chapter 3 even a little more bluntly. Now, look at what he says. He says, verse 2, "Certainly not." The old King James Version translates this, "God forbid." The Greek text doesn't have the word God there, and it doesn't have the word forbid there. This is a better translation of the Greek text. But I kind of like the King James. They're both of these. "Certainly not. Are you out of your mind?" That's the idea. "How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a new kind of life." Do you mind marking in your Bible? Do you take notes in your Bible? Do you have a pen? All right, I want you to underline something. I want you to underline the word "no." No. There's something you need to know. What do you need to know? You need to know that you were baptized into Christ. Now let's go back to the moment you trusted Christ. According to the New Testament, the minute you placed your faith in Christ, you were placed into Christ, personally. As a matter of fact, drop down to verse 5. "For if we have been united together," that's a good word. When I first became a Christian and I heard people speak on this passage, they talked about identification with Christ, and that somehow never quite communicated to me until I discovered it says, "I'm united to Christ." That's it. I'm united to Christ. Now go back up to verse 3. "You were baptized into Christ." This is not water baptism. This is a spiritual baptism. "Into his death." Whoa! I got baptized into his death. Part of me died. And since I'm now united to Christ, part of me got made alive. That's what this passage is saying. And he's saying, you need to know that. You need to know that you're united to Christ and something died and you now have a new kind of life you can live. Well, what died? Well, he tells us what died in verse 6. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. My old man died. When I first became a Christian, I was told this meant my old nature died. And I thought, and that never made sense to me. I thought, your old man may have died, but your old nature man, not mine, didn't. I mean, after you became a Christian, did you still sin some? Don't answer. I know the answer, all right? Well, what's the old man? The old man is who I was before I became a Christian. It's not part of me. The whole thing died. My old man died. I'm united to Christ, and my old life died. My illustration of this is I married Patricia. I said, I do. I'm tempted to say that meant I was done, but that's a joke. I said, I do, and I was united to Patricia, right? At that moment, my single life died. I died to blondes, brunettes, and redheads. That old life died. And I entered a new kind of life, united to Patricia. I live now a new life. It's called a married life. So here's what happens. When you trust Christ, you're united to Christ, you're a new person. You now, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And you can now walk a new life. You not only have an old life that's been crucified, but you're united to Christ, and that means you're united to His resurrection, and that means you can walk in a new kind of life. This is terrific. Problem is, it doesn't happen, does it? I mean, just knowing that doesn't solve the problem, does it? So there's something else you need to know. Drop down to verse 12. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Now, if you've got that pen handy, I want you to underline know, and then I want you to underline reckon. The second thing you need to know is that you need to reckon this. Now, this is the calculation term where you get a checkbook and you deposit $1,000. And then you reckon that you have that much money to spend. You count on that. Now, what needs to happen is you, who've trusted Christ, are united to Christ, and you need to know that your old life is dead. You can live a new kind of life now, but you need to remember that, and you need to reckon on that. And if you do, then you are living a new kind of life. As a matter of fact, verse 11 says, now you're alive to God. You're aware that you know the Lord. You're aware of Him. There's a third thing you need to know. Drop down to verse 13. And do not present your members, that is the various parts of your body, like your eyes and your ears and your hands and your feet, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now what you need to do is present, the King James Version says yield, you present your bodies. Look at verse 16. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? So the presentation of verse 13 is just this obeying the Lord. So what I want you to do is underline the word present in verse 13. The basic outline of what Paul is teaching in these verses is you need to know that you're a new creature in Christ. You need to reckon on that, and then you need to obey the Lord. And this is what you're now living a new kind of life. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 4 that we should walk in newness of life. We should live a new kind of life. But we don't, do we? So how would you like to know how to live this kind of life? You need to know, reckon, and yield. Know, reckon, and obey. But there's more. In the next couple of chapters, Paul goes on and on. And in chapter 7, he talks about the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. You know that problem? And then he solves the problem in chapter 8. So go to chapter 8. Now remember, he said in chapter 6, what I want you to do is walk in a new kind of life. Now he's going to spell it out in chapter 8. Who do not walk according to the flesh, verse 1, but according to the Spirit. We're going to pick up with the idea of walking, which is a metaphor for living your life. We're going to live now, not according to the flesh, not by the standard of the flesh. We're going to live according to the Spirit. Now, how do you do that? We'll drop down to verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who according to the Spirit, it should be, it's not here, but the idea is set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So I think what we need to add to Romans 6, underline set their minds. You need to set your mind. I was looking at this and thinking, how can I explain that simply? And I thought to myself, you know, what this amounts to is you're focused on spiritual things. And then I was doing some reading, and lo and behold, a Greek scholar used that very word, that this really amounts to being focused. You need to be focused. You're focused on spiritual things. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm alive to God. All right? Now, that's one thing you need to do. Underline that. Now look at verse 11. For if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will give you life in your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Underline through His Spirit. Or look at verse 13. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that's power over sin. So how do you get there? Well, you have to be united to Christ, which happens when you trust Him, but you're united to His death and His resurrection. So, when you're united to Christ and you reckon on that and you decide, I'm going to obey Him, and you do that by focusing on spiritual things, which are the things of the Scripture, and you understand that it's the Holy Spirit who gives you the real power. So there are two things here, the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really important. The Scripture just teaches over and over again that you have the power to not sin. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What a statement. In chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith. So as I'm depending on the Lord to do what He tells me to do, the Spirit of God works behind the scenes and gives me the ability to do that. Ephesians 3:16 talks about being strengthened with all might by the Holy Spirit. So put these two things together. The Word of God and depending on the Lord so that the Holy Spirit can work in your life. Now the way I have done this is over the years, I've just said very simply, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. That is the simple way I've explained this, to depend on the Lord to give you the power, the strength to do what He says in His Word. But let me give you another verse. I do not have time to develop this. I wish I did. But you remember Romans 10:13? What does that verse say? For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that verse often gets applied to the first tense. Call on the Lord and you'll be saved from the penalty of sin. Matter of fact, early in my Christian experience, I used it that way. Until somebody pointed out to me that in the context of Romans chapter 10, it's not talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. It's talking about being saved from the power of sin. Wow. How do you get saved from the power of sin? You call on the Lord. That's what you do. Now, with that in mind, look at Romans 8 one more time. Verse 15, for we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I think it's significant that in Romans 8, he says, look, we cry, Abba, Father. And later in chapter 10, he says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling on the Lord is a significant little phrase in the scripture. And I think it's the key, one of the little keys, to really having the power over sin. You call on the Lord. Give us this day our daily bread and deliver us from evil. It's in the Lord's Prayer. How are we doing? You got it? All right. I often say the Word of God tells you what to do and the Spirit of God gives you the power to do it. You have to have both. You have to have the Scripture and you have to have the Lord. You can't do it without the Lord. He said, without me, you can do nothing. So if all you did was take the Bible and think you're going to obey it without Him, you'll fall flat on your face. It's not going to work. You need both. What does it take to walk? Two legs. You ever try to walk with one? You don't get very far. And you fall on your kisser. You need two, right? Two healthy legs. Well, it seems to me to walk spiritually, you need two legs. You need the Scripture and you need the Lord. So you call upon the Lord, and it's the Holy Spirit who gives you the power. You go boldly to the throne of grace, and He gives you the power. All right. How's that for a Christmas message? You ever heard a Christmas message like that before in your life? Well, I'm going to submit to you the cross is an appropriate symbol for Christmas because Christmas is about the birth of a Savior who cannot save us without dying. And He died to save us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. So what's the appropriate message, the appropriate symbol, I should say, for Christmas? If you see a babe in a manger and that's all you see, you're missing the point. That's a symbol of Christmas, but that's a symbol of a Savior being born. If all you see are shepherds in the field, that's part of Christmas, but you're missing the point. If you'd understand that they were told unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior. So I submit to you the cross is a symbol of Christmas because Christmas is about the birth of a Savior who came to save us from the penalty, the power, and even the presence of sin. By the way, you know that story I started out with telling you? The fella, name is James, answered the board, and he gave them biblical references. Luke 2:11, which I pointed to, Isaiah 9:6 and 7, John 18:37, Philippians 2:5 to 8. And when the TV camera showed up, the board decided that they would take it under review, but they pointed out that the bylaws said the holiday decorations needed to come down in 2 to 4 weeks after the holiday. So I think he basically won. Now, let me conclude by saying two very simple things. If you're a sinner and you don't know you're going to heaven, Jesus was born to save you from your sin, and he died to get it done. And all you have to do is trust Christ. In your heart of hearts, you simply say, God, I admit I've sinned, and I believe Jesus died for my sin, and I want to trust him. I want to trust him to save me, to give me the gift of eternal life. By the way, if you've never done that, you need to do it. In your heart of hearts, you don't get to heaven by being religious. That was the point of my story personally. Or being baptized, or living a righteous life. You get to heaven by trusting Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So trusting to get you to heaven. Second thing I would say is, if you've done that, then you need to know that there is power available to you over sin. So that Jesus came not just to save you from the penalty of sin, that Christmas is about the birth of a Savior from the power of sin. What a truth. What a present. God wants to give you a gift. And the gift is the forgiveness of sins. And the gift is the power over sin. What a gift. What a gift. What is Christmas about, if not gifts? Well, the greatest gift of all is God gave us a Savior. Now think about this for just a second. What are the symbols of Christmas? First person I asked said, a Christmas tree. I was a little taken back, and then I thought, that's not too bad. What's under a Christmas tree? Gifts. Give me another symbol of Christmas. How about Santa Claus? And what is Santa Claus about? Gifts. Not bad. Give me another symbol of Christmas. How about, this won't surprise you, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And what's he doing? Pulling a sleigh to bring Santa to do what? Give you a gift. So Christmas is about gift giving, and the ultimate gift is God gave us a Savior. If you want a more biblical image, symbol, that I haven't mentioned, how about the wise men? And what did they do? They brought gifts. Ah. Be wise and take God's gift. That's what we need to do. God's given us the Savior. God's given us the gift. Now what we need to do is receive it. That'd be wise, wouldn't it? What a gift. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us the gifts that you've given us. But most of all, for the gift of your Son, that you so loved us that you gave us your Son. And thank you that with that you've given us a Savior who is able to save us from our sins in our daily lives. Father, what a Christmas present, and we thank you for it. We praise you for what you've given to us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.